Well, let's pray together this morning. Our majestic Father, who are we that we should be able to call you Father? And what kind of a gracious God and King must you be to allow us to even address you as Father? Well, we do so. We do so because you have called us to. We cry out, Abba, we address you, Father, not because of anything in us, but because you have made us your children. You have in Jesus adopted us as sons and daughters. And the last thing that we want to do this morning is minimize your grace. The last thing that we want to do is try and pay you back for your mercy. No, we simply want to revel in who you are and what you have done for us. So we simply offer you thanks this morning. As your children, we ask that you might do a mighty work in the lives of our brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, at Grace and Truth in West Richland. We pray for those saints there that you would continue to give them a passion and energy for evangelism. We ask that you would work in them great strength so that they might endure in discipleship, that you would empower and free and equip your saints there, our brothers and sisters, to go out and make other disciples. God, we want to see Jesus and his name exalted and made much of, not just here in Kennewick, but all over this community. So we pray for our brothers and sisters in West Richland this morning. We also pray for Boris and Kellery and little Liam. We ask that you would have your gracious hand upon this family, that you would cause there to be massive fruit born in the lives of the young men Boris is training. We pray for the English class that they are teaching as well, that in and through that class, not only would people be taught English, but that you would grant opportunities for relationships that are bridges toward gospel proclamation. God, we also think of those in our area that are hurting, those who are in need, those who are suffering physically. And we ask that you might meet those needs, and that one of the ways, oh God, that you might meet those needs is in and through Grace Clinic. So we ask, O God, that you would further their reach and that you would further their impact upon our community here. And speaking of our community, we do pray for our representatives. We pray for Mary Dyer and Joe Schmick and Brad Clippert and Larry Haler. We submit to the government that you have seen fit to place us under. And therefore, we simply ask that these men and women be mindful of you, of your truth, of your righteousness, and that therefore they be used by you for our good and for your glory. Lord, that is what we pray for us as a church as well. We pray that you would awaken us from our indifference. We pray that you would give us this morning a keen sense of what you would have us to be doing with our lives, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us great courage and great confidence to reach out to those who are around us with the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. We pray that you, O God, would give us souls whom Jesus died for, souls that need Jesus even though they don't even know it yet. And now, Father, we pray that you would draw close to us as we draw close to you. We pray that your Spirit would open our minds as we open the Scriptures this morning. It is no surprise to you, there is much vying for our attention, but we ask this morning that we would be single-minded, that all other words would pass away, and that there would be only one voice that we hear today, and that would be yours. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one available in front of you, in the bottom of that chair that's in front of you. You can find where we're going to be this morning on page 383. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we actually find ourselves in verses 9 through 14 this morning. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As a pastor, I have discovered two unique joys over the last couple of years. The first unique joy is that Sunday morning in which I get to begin preaching through a new book in the Bible. The second joy, oddly enough, is wrapping up preaching through a book in the Bible. I don't know why it is. Perhaps it is that sense of closure. Perhaps it is kind of moving on to something else. Perhaps it is even hopefully a job well done. I don't actually know why, but I know that I personally enjoy this experience. I find it altogether rewarding. And as you can imagine, I get that joy here this morning as we wrap up our series in Ecclesiastes. But for all the joy, there is a great danger that is lurking. It is a great danger that is lurking for both me and for you. What is that danger? What is so hazardous about this church completing a preaching series through a book of the Bible? Let me frame it in the form of a question. Are we the same as when we began? Are we any different? Have we really been moved? Have our affections actually been stirred? Or have we just checked another box? You see, that is our great danger, that we come here this morning and check another box and then look forward to next week and the beginning of checking a new box. A question that I've been wrestling with for some time now is this: what is a disciple? When you read the New Testament, what is a disciple? How are we to understand what is meant by that word, that term, that descriptor, disciple? I have come to the following conclusion. A disciple is a person whose entire life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Key word, transformed. A disciple is a person whose entire life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. And church, if we are not being transformed, then we are not truly experiencing Christ. We are not actually understanding the gospel. We are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sure, we may be gathering information, but information does not necessarily equal transformation. You see, a disciple is not merely one with a head full of information. A disciple is one whose life has been transformed by that head full of information. Let me be bold. If you and I can sit through 15 sermons from the book of Ecclesiastes and go out the same way that we came in, then we are missing it. If you were the same person that you were 15 sermons ago, then let's just be honest with ourselves. We as individuals and we as a church, we are going nowhere fast. We're coming here, we're checking boxes, but we're doing nothing other than spin our wheels. So I want to ask you, as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, have your perspectives changed? Have your priorities shifted? Are you walking tighter with Jesus now than when we began? Do you see more clearly now the sin in your life?
And as a result, do you treasure Jesus now more? That is what I want for me. That is what I want for you. And that is what Solomon wants for us as well. We know this because that's what Solomon says to us specifically here at the end of the book. You see it there in verse 9. He's speaking of himself, both in the past tense and the third person. And he recognizes in verse 9, besides being wise, he's talking about himself. He's saying, I am wise. Now we want to make two quick comments here about this idea of wisdom. First, we would do well to note that this wisdom that Solomon possesses, it is wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. What I mean by that is, this is not natural wisdom. This is not just street smarts. This is not something that he was born with. This type of wisdom, it comes from God. You see, it begins with fearing God, and it results then in a life that honors God. Biblical wisdom, the wisdom of the Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of the Bible, it always comes from above, never from within. Now, the second comment is this. True biblical wisdom is never, ever in the Bible possessed merely for the sake of self. It looks outward to others. We could say it this way. Biblical wisdom, it is not selfish. It is selfless. Hence verse 9. You see verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. So you see what's happening here? Solomon, who is himself wise, his own wisdom has overflowed the banks of his own life and now spilled out over into the lives of those who are around him. This is certainly the case with the book of Ecclesiastes, right? We have all been taught, hopefully. The question that naturally arises is, what have we been taught? What has Solomon taught us? How about this? The American dream is meaningless. Time is meaningless. Politics and justice are meaningless. Money is meaningless. Wisdom is meaningless. Aging is meaningless. Death is meaningless. Even religion is meaningless. Everything in the world is meaningless apart from Jesus. Everything is meaningless apart from Jesus. You see, the end of Solomon's aim is that you and I would learn, and that we would understand, and that we would grow, and that we would be transformed. That the information would move the 18 inches south from our head to our heart. And what Solomon is going to be telling us here at the end, in no uncertain terms, is this. If it doesn't move the 18 inches south from the head of your heart, then you haven't learned anything. If your priorities haven't changed, if your perspectives haven't shifted, if you are the same now as you were, I don't know what month it is, January, whenever we started Ecclesiastes, then you've learned nothing. Then you've learned nothing. Solomon's aim is that we be transformed. That is his aim. What is his method? How does he want to do that? How has he done that? Look at the middle of verse 9. Look at the middle of verse 9. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. In other words, what Solomon is saying here is he has not adopted any half-hearted approach to his teaching and preaching ministry. Solomon knows that it takes blood and it takes sweat and it takes tears. Every once in a while, you will hear people say that if we really believed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we would not invest so much time in studying and being prepared. Solomon disagrees. Every once in a while, you will hear people say that if we really believed that salvation was a sovereign work of God, well, therefore, we need not invest so much time in preaching or in evangelism or in discipleship. Again, Solomon would disagree. These things take work. Solomon's ministry as a preacher took work. The entirety of his ministry revolved around logical clarity, literary artistry, and intellectual integrity. In other words, Solomon thought from Ecclesiastes 1:1, he sought to be clear, he sought to be compelling, and he sought to be honest. There is no room in the book of Ecclesiastes for muddy waters. There is no room for boring Bible studies, and there is no room for peddling the word of God. Rather, as verse 10 says, it was a labor of love. It was a labor of love for this wise preacher to teach his people. Look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So, for example, Solomon wasn't content to write, community is important. Community is critical. That's true, but he said it a different way, didn't he? He said, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He didn't just write, don't be duped into thinking that life is all about possessing everything that money can buy you. Instead, he wrote, all is vanity and a striving after wind, and there is nothing to be gained under the sun. You see, Solomon sought to find words of delight. He wrote words of truth uprightly. Now, before we move on, we ought to make a quick application. An application to every one of us this morning who have been charged with teaching or preaching or handling the Word of God. We would do well to heed what we've read here in verses 9 and 10. So at this point, I want to be very specific on who I'm talking to. I'm talking to elders. I'm talking to Sunday school teachers. I'm talking to small group leaders. You and I ought to be those who teach the people by what? By weighing and by studying and by arranging. We ought to be those who use the right words. We ought to be those who speak with precision. We ought to be those who speak not so that we can be cool and clever, but we ought to be those who speak with clarity and with conviction as we unfold the drama of Scripture. That is our calling. All the way back in the 4th century, Ambrose said this. He said, let your sermons be flowing. Let them be clear and lucid, so that by suitable disputation you may pour sweetness into the ears of your people, and by the grace of your words persuade the crowd to follow willingly wherever you lead. That was Solomon's attitude. And it should be our attitude as well. When we make Jesus boring, we are doing something wrong. Jesus is not boring. So by weighing and by studying, we ought to communicate the truths of Christ. So that's what Solomon has done. He's weighed, he's carried, he's studied, he's arranged. He has spoken all these wise words in Ecclesiastes. And now, just the same way that when you and I speak, we expect the person that we're speaking to hear and to respond, so Solomon expects you and I to hear and heed these wise words. What are these wise words like? Look at verse 11. The words of the wise, verse 11, are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So if you read verse 11, you ask the question, well, what are these words like? Solomon employs two similes, doesn't he? He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the wise are like nails. Now you need to understand that a goad was a long staff that had a poker embedded on the end of it that a shepherd would use. You can imagine what a shepherd would use a goad for. If he's trying to get a sheep to go in a certain direction, he would what? Goad him. He'd poke him so that he'd get him to move left or right. And a nail, like today, would be used to fasten two objects together. That is the picture that Solomon is painting here of wise words. What he's saying is this. These words, they will both sting and stabilize. They will sting because, like a goad, you and I will be moving in this direction or that direction. And when the Word of God confronts us, it will do what? It'll sting. It'll poke. It'll prod. And at the same time, these words will stabilize. Because when you and I are living our lives and we are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, when we're all over the map and we don't know what to do and where to go and what to believe, the Word of God will be brought to bear upon our lives and it will keep us grounded. It will keep us fastened. It will nail us to where we need to be. That is what the words of the wise are like. They sting and they stabilize. Why do the words of Ecclesiastes have such an impact upon us? Why do these words sting and stabilize? Verse 11, because they are given by one shepherd. Because they are given by one shepherd. The keen observer will note that the word shepherd in almost all Bible translations is what? It's capitalized. It's capitalized because it is speaking of God. What verse 11 is saying this, sure, these words in your lap, these words in the Bible, they might be penned by Solomon, but ultimately they are inspired by the shepherd. They are inspired by God. These are the words of God Himself wrote through Solomon's pen. This is what God's Word does in our lives. And it does this because it is God's Word. It stings and it stabilizes. To use the language of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That whole section there, that whole teaching and reproof and correction and training, that is just simply another way of saying what? Stinging and stabilizing. It is stinging and stabilizing. And it is not merely the word of men that accomplished this task. It is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:17 actually continues. That the man of God may be what? Competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17 adds another S to sting and to stabilize. What is that third S? We have sting, we have stabilize, and we have what? Sufficiency. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is enough for you and I to be the men and the women that God would have us to be. To say it another way, contained in the Word of God, contained in the Bible, is more than enough for you and I to be equipped, for you and I to be readied, for you and I to be prepared for all of the work that God has in store for us. You and I, we need no other words. We need no other revelation. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. Back in Ecclesiastes 12:12, Solomon continues, "My son, beware of anything beyond these," that is, beyond the Word of God, "of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Why is it so important for Solomon that you and I are convinced that it is the Word of God alone that stings, that stabilizes, that is sufficient? Why does Solomon want us to not move beyond these things? I'll tell you. Because whether we're talking about Solomon's day or whether we're talking about us today, there is always within humanity this latent temptation to hear another word. We are we not, susceptible to the Oprahs of the world? Susceptible to the Tom Cruises of the world? Some of you chuckle. Let me see if I can get a little closer to home. We are susceptible, are we not, to Sarah Young's Jesus Calling, which is an outright attack on the very sufficiency of Scripture. We are tempted, and here I will rip off a subtitle from one of Kevin DeYoung's magnificent books, You and I, as a people, are tempted to make decisions based upon dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, the casting of lots, liver shivers, and writing in the sky. We are tempted to settle for just about anything other than God's stinging, stabilizing, and sufficient word. There's a reason that when you look every year at the top 10 Christian bestsellers, they're trash. They're trash. Google them. It's trash. It's because we are not content. We are not satisfied with the Word of God. And this ought to give all of us reason to pause. It was either James Montgomery Boyce or J.I. Packer. I always get the two mixed up. Who said that in the 21st century, the battle for the Bible will not be a battle over inerrancy or over inspiration. It will be a battle over sufficiency. Is the Word of God enough for the people of God? And sadly, while we're chalking up characteristics or attributes of the Bible, many of us would be more than willing to affirm inerrancy or inspiration. And what we ought to add to that is insufficiency. Because most of us do not think the Word of God is sufficient. Beloved, we must learn that there is no such thing as graduating beyond the gospel. We've got to come to a point in our lives where we recognize that there is no other word that we need to hear other than the very Word of God that is spoken in the Scriptures. There is no other message that you and I should spend our time pursuing and seeking other than the message that is found in your lap right now. This might come as a shock to some of you, but my job up here as a preacher is not to tell you things you've never heard. It is to tell you things you must never forget. And there is a vast difference between the two. The fact of the matter is, most of us don't need more books. What we need to do is to apply what we already know. We don't need to hear more words. We need more wisdom. We don't need more information. We need transformation. We don't need more head knowledge. We need heart renewal. What we need, beloved, is not for us to master the Bible, but for you and I to be mastered by the Bible. Solomon has spoken wise words that come from the Spirit of God, and he expects us to hear them. So the question is, what will that look like? For example, what will it look like for you and I to be mastered by the Bible? Again, in a word, it will look like transformation. It will look like verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. When you and I come to the end of Ecclesiastes, and when we come really, if we recognize it, to the end of the whole Bible, we ask the question, what is the message? What is the point? What is the end of the matter? How ought you and I to respond to the Word of God? Two words. Two words. Verse 13, fear and keep. That is your whole duty. You are created to fear and to keep. You are created, you are called to fear God. What does it even mean to fear God? Well, I think we can say this much. To fear God begins with taking God seriously. It begins with taking God seriously. Fearing God is recognizing, okay, I need to take God seriously. And then it moves beyond taking God seriously to acknowledging God as the highest good in my life, in your life, in our lives. So much so that to fear God carries with it this idea that my whole life and your whole life, it revolves around God, who He is, what He has said, what He has done. That is what it means to fear God. Fearing God is an attitude of submission under Him, a deep respect for Him, a dependence upon Him, and a worship of Him. That's what it means to fear God. And you and I, we will not be changed. We will not be transformed. We will remain who we are until we are brought to a place of actually fearing the Lord. It all starts here with a fear of God. Your Christian life, it begins and it ends with a robust, healthy reverencing of the triune God. And until we begin to fear God, we will not image God rightly. What will a biblical fearing of the Lord result in? What will it lead to? What will its consequence be? Well, you can see it there in the text, can't you? It's our second word. Keep. Verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. If you and I are truly fearing the Lord, we will be those who what? Obey. It's plain and simple. Those who fear God are those who obey God. Now don't hear me saying here that we'll obey God perfectly, that we'll obey God infallibly, that we'll obey God sinlessly. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. The overall thrust of our lives, the desires of our hearts, the aim of our being will be to walk in obedience to the true and living God. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Oakley is still sort of in this age where she likes to wake up hungry in the middle of the night, particularly when mom and dad are sleeping. So what always happens is Wendy rolls out of bed and she begins to make a bottle. And I lie there in this kind of half asleep state. And if I'm honest with my wife and with you, the thought enters through my mind. Should I try to go back to sleep really quickly or should I get up and help? Most of the time, I get up. I emerge from the bedroom looking like a zombie and I sit there with Wendy and Oakley. I sit there to feed and to burp. And what Wendy says almost without missing a beat is, why don't you go back to bed? You don't have to do this. Because she's a good wife and a great mom. And so I nod my head and I proceed to the couch to help anyway. And I do so because I love my wife. And I do so because I love Oakley. And my willingness to help is an expression. My willingness to help is an evidence of my love for both of them. And I'll tell Wendy, and she can confirm this with you, when she says, you don't have to, I will respond to her. I know I don't have to. I want to. In a similar way, our love that we profess for God, it must have results. There must be actions. There must be fruit on the tree. Picture this. If I were to tell my wife, if I were to tell Oakley that I love both of you and that every night I ignore them, complain about them, and never really do anything that my wife asks me to do, then honestly, do I really love her? The answer is absolutely not. If you and I say that we fear God, that we love God, that we revere God, that we are committed to God, but then we ignore Him and complain about Him and never really do anything that He says in His Word, then do we really love Him? And at the risk of being unnecessarily offensive, it doesn't really matter what you say. You don't love Him. I can tell my wife all day long that I love her, but when I ignore her and trash her all the time, I don't really love her. As Paul Washer has put it, you can't come strolling in here and tell me that you were just hit by a Mack truck 5 minutes earlier and there not be any evidence of such an encounter. I guarantee it that if you were to show up to church a couple of minutes late and say that you were hit by a Mack truck on the way in this morning, you would be affected. You would be changed. You would be different. How then is it that there are so many who profess to have had an encounter with the true and living God, mind you, one who is infinitely more powerful and infinitely bigger than a Mack truck, And yet these individuals are not affected, they're not changed, and they're no different than they were before. When the Holy Spirit finally causes the scales to fall from your eyes, when your tongue is finally loosed, when your ears are unstopped, when God reaches in and takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh in its place, you will be, by definition, a new creation. You will have a new life. You will have new desires. You will have new emotions. You will have a new will. You will have met Jesus Christ in the gospel of grace, and you will be so gripped and so arrested and so captivated by the glory of God that you cannot help but fear God and keep His commandments. And to suggest otherwise is to do nothing else than simply deceive yourself and to deceive the world. This is what John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. You ever wonder where John got that from? How about from Jesus? Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. I want to be so clear here this morning. If your life is the same as it was before you were a believer, if your life is no different from your pagan neighbors, if you say that you love God and fear God, but you do not keep His commandments, you are not saved. You have not been born again. Again, you may have lots of information floating around up here, but you have never been transformed. You have, to use the language of James chapter 2, you have a demon faith, but you don't have a saving faith. Even the demons tremble. They're more pious than we are. Information is not transformation. And there are scores of people in this city, and there are perhaps even some here this morning who think that they are saved, but they are not. And they are not because instead of being transformed by the life-giving message of Jesus Christ, you are content to check some religious boxes and move on with your vain life. And what makes all of this absolutely tragic is what is coming. Verse 14. That's what's coming. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Do you have any idea what Solomon is saying in verse 14? He is saying that the day is coming when every single person will stand before God. And in that moment, God will see through all the games. He'll see through all the religion. He'll see through all the plastic. He'll see through all the fluff and stuff. And it will be revealed in clear terms whether or not we truly feared God and kept His commandments. No one will escape verse 14. In Dante's Inferno, as Dante begins his journey through hell, you will remember he's met by a sign that reads, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." I don't know about you, but verse 14 can sort of feel that way, can't it? And to be completely candid, it ought to feel that way, because if you and I are to enter into judgment with only our deeds and our thoughts, our secret thoughts. Can you imagine your life, your thought life, put up right here before the justice seat of God? How is that going to fare? You wouldn't be considered righteous by the people around you. How on earth are you going to appear righteous before God? If you and I are to enter into judgment with only our deeds and only our thoughts, then we might as well have abandoned all hope. Because every one of us knows that when we put our head on our pillow at night, we have sinned. We do sin, and we will sin. If verse 14 is all that we got, then we got nothing. But thanks be to God for Christ. Because the message of the gospel, it has this magnificent sign overhanging it too, doesn't it? It doesn't read, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." It reads, "Abandon all hopelessness." Because, beloved, we need not enter into this judgment alone. The message of the gospel is clear, that if you and I would turn to Christ, the one who bore our sin in his own body on the tree, the one who died for sinners like me and you, the one who emerged victoriously from the grave the third day, the one who now ever lives to make intercession for his people, if we would turn to Christ, then we would be spared judgment. Not because the judgment doesn't happen, but because Christ stood in our place and bore our judgment. And therefore, you and I are able to stand before God, not because of what we have done or haven't done, but because of what Jesus has done in our stead. He is our lamb. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He is our life. He is our righteousness. When it's all said and done, everybody here this morning, we will all stand before God. We will stand before God in judgment, with every one of our deeds exposed to His pure righteousness. Or we will stand before God in judgment, completely righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So the question as we end Ecclesiastes is this: what about you? What will your judgment look like? What will verse 14 look like for you? Will you continue to cling to yourself and all that you've done or not done? Or will you cling to Christ and to Christ alone? Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, our Maker, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Sovereign, our King, our covenant-keeping God, You are altogether lovely. We pray this morning, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would bring about a fear of You in our lives. We pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit would work in us in such a way so that we would long to obey You. We humbly confess after hearing from Your word this morning that we don't properly fear You and we don't desire to obey You. If we are honest, we use You. You are a means to an end. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We thank You for Jesus, for His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. We thank You for His sacrifice for our sin. We thank You for Him because He feared You perfectly and He obeyed You completely. And so it is to Him we cling. God, as we approach the table this morning, we pray that You would increase our faith. We pray that You would enlarge our hearts. We pray that You would open our eyes. We pray that You would grant us repentance. We pray that You would purge from us any temptation to trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of the Savior. Amen. That we might be a people who remember. We ask all of these things, O God, in the name of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For it is in His name that we make such bold requests. Amen and amen. Who would then call us to Yourself? Who is like You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We readily and openly this morning acknowledge our own apathy toward missions. Our own apathy toward Your own glory. Our own apathy toward our role and part that You have called us to play. Please forgive us And please, we pray, use this time this morning to ignite a fire in each one of us for missions and for your global purposes and for your majestic glory. God, if we are honest, we give far too little attention to you and your magnificence. We are not humbled. We are not captivated. We are not arrested. We are not floored by the greatness and the grandeur of you. And we want to be. Would you work in us, O God, we pray, to that end. We are altogether humbled that you would call us, of all people, to be yours. That you would invite us into life with you. We thank you. And now, we ask that you would awaken us to what you would have us to do. Please prepare us for how we ought to respond to you, to Revelation chapter 5, and to missions. We ask these things, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.